Good evening, everybody. Thank you once again for coming, and welcome to all returners. And for those of you who have been every night, well, thank you very much again. We do appreciate that. I personally thank you very much for your time in coming and giving up your time and hearing us out. We do appreciate you doing that. And also to those here for the first time, welcome as well. We appreciate your presence. We've been looking at a number of these questions every night, or one question per night, and the question this evening is, where is history heading? And so I suppose to some of you that's the most exciting one that's on the agenda. Could I have a glass of water, somebody, if that's okay? Sorry, I won't make it without that. To some of you that's probably the most exciting one on the agenda, and to some of you it might be the most dramatic one. We'll wait and see what we make of that towards the end. Again, thank you very much for coming. And to those of you that have supported the afternoon meetings as well, I know Daniel would appreciate your presence and your prayer for those as well. Now, I'm just going to pray, and then we will read from the Bible some longer readings this evening, and then we'll get into our subject matter tonight. Our Father, we thank thee this evening for the presence of God in our midst. We know that thy word tells us that where we meet together, that thou dost come to be with us, and we pray for thy help this evening. We thank thee that thou art a God that is personal and a God that is intelligible to us, thy creation. We pray, our Father, again this evening as we think of this vital subject that is before us, that thou would help us to understand something of what thy word says about the future and to understand something of the plan for the ages, something of what thou hast done already and what thou wilt do in the future. So we pray for thy help now, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, I want to read again that story that we've read every evening. And I told you at the beginning that we were going to base all of our comments on Acts chapter 17. Thank you very much, Glyn. That's great. Acts chapter 17. And this is the story of the Apostle Paul, a preacher of the gospel, preacher of the Bible, who came to the city of Athens. And he preached the gospel there. And he said a number of things. And actually, he said, the reason we've chosen this story is because it actually covers all four of the subjects that are before us this week. So I want to read again a selection of these verses. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And then the philosophers came along, they called him a babbler, and they said he was a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And the middle part of that story is that they took him to the chief court in the city, and they interrogated him, and he preached one of his most famous sermons. And he went through these different questions: where did I come from? God that made the worlds, what am I here for? That we might seek after the Lord. What is wrong with the world? He spoke about idolatry. Is there any hope? He spoke about repenting from our idolatry and receiving Jesus and his resurrection, the power of his resurrection. But then he gets to this little section. He says, for as much then, verse 29, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That man is obviously the Jesus that he was preaching earlier in the story. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, I want to read three other sections of the Bible, and I want to do that because I will reference them this evening in this little talk. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, this was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and he read about he wrote about future events to a group of Christians, and he said, know this first, verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 3, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. If you want a vernacular or a local, a current explanation of that word, mickey takers, people that will just laugh at you because of what you preach. He says, scoffers, they will come. This has nothing to do with eating food. They will come in the last days walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, that is, the people of history have fallen asleep, they've died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Down, please, to verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack, he's not negligent concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what he's saying is that it's not that the Lord has forgotten to come, or that he's made a promise that he doesn't intend to keep, but actually the reason that he hasn't already come to these people that say, oh, everything just carries on the same, doesn't matter, the reason he hasn't come is because he is long-suffering to us. He's allowing us the maximum possible opportunity for repentance. That is a remarkable thing to me. That is the attitude of God towards us. People think God is hasty and whimsical and capricious and just wants to throw all of his anger and wrath against mankind. It's nothing of the sort. Actually, all of his anger and wrath has been thrown against his Son upon the cross, and now he is long-suffering to us. All should come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's a metaphor to explain how he will come, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now back, please, to a section that Paul wrote, so the same man that we've already been reading about. And we talked about this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, last evening. And just note some very interesting words. Here we read in verse 22 of chapter 15, for as in Adam all die. That was Tuesday night. What's the problem? Sin. Adam sinned, and it's been passed down through the generations, and we prove it by our lives. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after, listen to this, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now finally, please, Revelation and chapter 20. This is a very solemn passage of scripture, and I'm going to read this without comment. I'll allow the Bible to talk for itself. But this is describing to us the final judgment. So we read in Revelation 20 and verse 11. This is John's vision as it was given to him by God. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we trust that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word, very serious words, but words which describe for us in some of the readings some tremendous hope and some tremendous blessing. Now, for the sake of those who haven't been here and for those that have been here on occasional evenings, I'm just going to give a little recap just to show you where we've been and where we are heading this evening. We've been thinking about worldviews. At the top of the leaflet is this statement, God's worldview. And the challenge is, what is yours and does it matter? We were thinking that a worldview is a way of viewing the world. It's a lens through which we interpret everything that is around us, history, the future, Christianity, any other religion. It's a lens that we wear, and we use that to interpret what we see. We've been thinking about God's worldview, and in thinking about that, we have been concentrating on the fact that it's not so much how God views the world, but how he expects us to view the world. And that is given to us in the Bible. And I have spoken on a couple of occasions about something that is very dear to us as Christians, is vital to us as Christians, but there are objectors to it in the world in which we live, and we've dealt with some of those objections over the evenings, is that it comes from the Bible, which we believe to be God's authority. God has given it to us, and therefore it is true. We saw on the first night that our origin is that we came from God, and our purpose is that we are here for God. We saw that sin went wrong, which is idolatry, and because of that it has led to suffering. But in the greatest act of suffering, God himself entered humanity and suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, on the cross at Calvary. Last evening we were thinking, or asking the question, is there any hope? And we were looking about the fact that actually hope is a confident assurance that what we have been promised will come to pass. So for those of us that are Christians, we are confident in this because God has promised it and God cannot lie. And therefore we have a hope, not a hope which is a blind hope or an optimism that you might see on an everyday use of the word, but actually salvation and forgiveness of sins. And this is all bound up in Jesus and his resurrection. Now you might ask, why these questions? Well, the reason we're answering these questions is that these questions are the questions that have been put forward by actually atheistic philosophers as four questions that every worldview must answer in order to be taken seriously, to be viewed as credible. It must give an answer to origin and purpose, calamity, what's wrong with the world around us, hope, salvation, and also destiny. And it's destiny that we turn to this evening as our subject. The subject that is on the card is, where is history heading? Sometimes the question is asked in a different way, what does the future hold? In fact, that was the question that was passed to me by the people that were thinking about these meetings. I took the liberty of changing it so that it fitted in with the rest of the program. But really, that was the idea. What does the future hold? As a human race, we are obsessed with the future. I don't know if you have noticed that, but we are. We make plans. In business, we do forecasts. I can assure you from my experience that forecasts are not worth the paper that they're written on. We are always rewriting forecasts. Our Chancellor of the Exchequer knows what it is to downgrade forecasts, to rewrite forecasts. And that's the same all the world over, that we make forecasts and very rarely do we come anywhere close to them. Our shareholders have expectations, and so we have to at least write them a forecast that meets with their expectations and then let them down lightly when in the event, or boost them up if we exceed it. But very rarely is a forecast worth the paper that it's written on. The political media is obsessed with change and the future and what does the future hold. I don't know whether you've ever seen it, but the magazine The Economist, every Christmas, and I have inherited this habit from my father, but every Christmas I buy it, it publishes a very nice glossy magazine called The World in whatever the year is that's incoming. So this year, lo and behold, it was The World in 2016. And I still haven't read it. It's on my bookshelf at home. But I do know from previous experience that it is a book that looks at all the different areas of society, economics, politics, whatever it might be, cultural change, and tries to give us a heads up on what might be happening this year. What's interesting is they never then go back and compare what they said was going to happen with what actually happened. And sometimes they are frighteningly inaccurate. But we are obsessed with trying to predict what the future is going to hold. In the world of sports entertainment, every ex-footballer suddenly becomes a pundit when they retire. And now they are asked to tell, what do you think is going to happen? What's going to happen in this game in front of us? What's going to happen in the season in front of us? And right across the world of sport. And of course, lay people, not lay people in a church context, but I'm talking about the general populace now, that they're obsessed with it as well. If you saw how much money is spent on betting every year, you will find out this, that this country, not just this country, humanity is obsessed with predicting the future and trying to understand something about what is going to happen in the future. The question that I ask very often when I think about this is, why are we so obsessed with the future? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I think there are some people that are just generally excited about what might happen tomorrow. I have long since come to the conclusion that there are three types of people in this world. There are those who live in the past permanently. So it's always about what happened in 1980, whatever it was, or 1990, whatever it was, or 1940, whatever it was. And they look back to the good old days, and they hark back to those days, and they say, they don't make them like they used to, and these days, they don't exist anymore. And they're perpetually telling you about things that happened in the past. There are people that just live in the moment. I mean, we have to say that. There are people that don't think about anything more about than what their next meal is going to be. I think generally, those people are obsessed with this, just keep keeping the show on the road, as it were, just keeping life moving in the right direction, just making sure that they're taking care of what is important to them. Actually, we should be very careful about this. I'm not denigrating people that live in the moment, because life can get so busy that you just have to live in the moment. The idea of long-range planning and thinking back to a previous year, you just don't have time to do that. So there are people that are like that, but then there are people that live permanently in the future. They're always thinking about what is going to happen. And I think generally that they are excited about the future. The people that live in the past are scared of the future. They're scared about what the change may be. But the people that are living in the future, right, what's the next event? What's the next thing that's going to happen? What am I going to do this? Where am I going on holiday? I used to work with a group of girls. They were in my admin team. And it was just every single week, it was, you know, they were planning another event. It was a holiday. It was a social. It was a whatever it was. They were just living in the future. They had their whole life, at least the next 6 months, just planned out in front of them. As a human race, we are obsessed with the future, whether we're scared of it or excited about it, we are just looking at it. I think generally there is something that is risk averse about every one of us, that there is just a little apprehension about what the future might hold. I mean, the reality is this, that not one of us knows what the day will bring forth. The Bible tells us that. James, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, some people think, and I would probably agree with them, that actually he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He wrote this in a letter in the Bible. We could have read it together. He said that our lives are like a vapor. And when we think about our lives in a vapor, we're thinking about something that is there momentarily, and then it disappears. And the message, or the moral of the story, if you like, that he's trying to get across, the main point is this, that we just do not know what our life is going to bring forth. None of us knows whether there is disease ahead, whether there is unemployment ahead, whether there are family tragedies ahead, whether there are joyous moments ahead. We just don't know this. And so there is inbuilt into every one of us a apprehension, a kind of risk-averse nature towards the future. You just have to look at comparethemarket.com and all the insurance products that are available to see that we are a bit scared, apprehensive about what tomorrow might bring. We want to know. Well, the tremendous thing about it is that when God speaks about the future, he has let us know. He hasn't given us every detail. He's given us way too much detail to go through all of it this evening. So those of you that were hoping that I'd be giving an exposition of the book of Revelation, which is the masterpiece of the Bible, the crowning jewel of the future, I'm not going to be doing that. I'm going to be working with very broad brushstrokes. I want to get across the main events this evening. And when I say very broad brushstrokes, I really mean very broad brushstrokes. So if you were disappointed that I didn't go into all the vials and the bowls and the trumpets, and if you've never read the Bible before, then you don't know what I've just said. But those of you that have read the Bible, you will know that there are bowls and vials and trumpets to do with the judgments that are coming. Well, I'm not going to be going into those other than to say that they exist and that they are under a grand period called the tribulation. But I'm not going to be going into that detail. But God has not left us without detail about the future. And I want to think with you about those broad brushstrokes this evening. Now, before we think about where history is heading, i.e. what the future is, I want to just think for a moment philosophically, in a very loose use of that word, about what is history. I suppose even the youngest, I'm not going to guess who the youngest is this evening, but even the youngest could say, give it some kind of an answer to that question, such as, it's that subject that we really hate. Well, I've been there. I actually come to love history, but I made a very inglorious start with the subject of history at secondary school, and I've never been allowed to live it down. But anyway, I come from a family where my father was a historian, and he loved it, and I have come to appreciate it as well. And I will tell you this, that history is the best way of predicting the future in terms of our everyday experience of it. I suppose a better definition, rather than the subject that we hate, would be to say that it is the whole series of past events. But actually, even that doesn't go far enough, because from God's perspective, history ranges from the point that he created the world to the very point that he brings a close down on everything that we have been, some of the scriptures that we have been reading about today. When we think about history, we're thinking about the entirety of the series of events that comprise what we refer to as the universe, because that is all we know. We don't know anything more about that, and the Bible tells us that anything outside of history, outside of time, is the eternity, and that's the subject matter of God himself. The idea that it's just a series of facts really then doesn't cover it. Christians talk about the phrase eternity to eternity. And when God reveals his plan in his word, that's how he works. He tells us how the world came into being. We thought about that on Monday evening. And he tells us how the world will come to cease being. Culmination of this world. And so that's really what we're thinking about this evening. Actually, Hebrews 1, which is one of my favorite sections of the whole of the Bible. In fact, if I haven't mentioned it already, I'm surprised. But here we are. Hebrews chapter 1, it mentions the fact that God, through the agency of the Son of God, laid out the foundations of the world. And then it tells us in the next verse that at the end of time, he's going to fold up. So it's like the laying out of a picnic rug, if you like. And then he's going to fold it up. Actually, the metaphor that is used in Hebrews 1 is he's going to fold it up like an old garment, a garment that is not required anymore. So we find that in Scripture. Creation, he laid out the foundation of the world. And then culmination, he is going to fold it all up again once he is finished with it. It has a very short shelf life as compared to eternity. And it has a very distinct purpose as compared to eternity. And that purpose is that he might redeem for himself a people for his own pleasure and for his own goodwill. Now, when we look at the title, Where is History Heading? Having come to a conclusion about what history is, where is history heading? The question implies progress, which is very interesting because you will have heard a number of different ideas. Two of the main ones I'm going to outline for you. And the first is actually outlined in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this was the view of the scientific community until a man called Hubble came along. Hubble was a very famous man who built a telescope, as you know. And the view of the whole of the scientific community and the people in 2 Peter chapter 3 was all things just continue the same. They actually said that from the creation of the world. So they were giving account to the fact there was a creation. But the view of the scientific community was that there was no beginning to the universe. It always existed. It had no beginning. Actually, that's what Mr. Einstein believed. And when he was working out his general theory of relativity, he came to a dead end because he couldn't make the mass fit the idea that it was a solid state universe. That was that it had just always been here. So he fudged it. That's a fact. Einstein, who was held up as being the poster boy of the cleanest of all science, he fudged it so that he could get the results that he wanted. Anyway, it was Hubble that came along and he said, I think you might be barking up the wrong tree. Not that trees was what Einstein was interested about, but anyway. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, look, I've designed this telescope. And so he got him to look into it one day, and through a series of experiments and observations, Einstein was convinced that this universe did have a beginning. That there was a creation point, not that he necessarily called it creation, although I have to say this, that Einstein was not the radical atheist that he is made out to be today. He was actually much, much more of a believer than he was an atheist. But anyway, he realized that it hadn't always been there and that there was a starting point. Now, of course, scientists disagree that they're with creationists as to when that starting or what that starting point is. But we do agree on this, that there is a starting point, and we have disbanded the idea that there is no starting point. But these people in 2 Peter chapter 3, and these people, these scientists about 100 years ago, what they were said was that it was a solid state universe. All things just continue the same. That's kind of like an idea, a philosophical idea or a common idea about history generally, that it's just meaningless. It just goes on and on. It's got no purpose to it. It's got no direction to it. It's just repeat, 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 event after event after event after event, and it just means nothing. It is just nonsense. It's just events, random events, that again are just the results of our evolutionary processes and my neurons firing and telling me to do things in response to your neurons firing and telling you to do things, and that's what interactions are and all the rest of it. Well, that's what some people think, that actually history is totally meaningless. Other people, they think, well, actually, history isn't meaningless, but it is cyclical. So we just go round and round and round and round again. And yes, the age changes and changes and changes, and people's perceptions change and fashions change and that, but really the same things get repeated. Now, there is a degree of truth in that. Humankind makes the same mistakes over and over again in different cultures, in different societies, in different places, at different times. well, I'll say it anyway, but some of the anti-Semitism that marked our country 60, 70 years ago is coming back. And it's coming back because a generation is now rising that does not remember firsthand the horrors of the gas chambers of Auschwitz and other places. We have to be very careful that we do not repeat the mistakes of history. Actually, as I said previously, history is our best guide to the future. It was Winston Churchill, again, I quoted him, I think, last evening or the evening before, so I'll do it again. He said this, that the only thing that we learn from history is that we learn nothing at all. The thing is this, is that when we come to the Bible, neither of those views are correct. I.e. that history is meaningless, it has no purpose, it's going nowhere. Or that it's just cyclical, it just goes round and round and round and round again and we repeat, repeat, repeat. Actually, the Bible is absolutely clear about this, that not only did the Son of God lay out the foundations of the world, but he actually created and manages, as a household manager would manage his household, he manages the ages of time that unfold upon the stage that is creation. That's Hebrews chapter 1. He made the worlds. The word for worlds there is not the physical creation. It is the world that is for, it is the word that is for ages, the ages and stages of time that are unfolding. The Bible tells us this. This is the biblical teaching, that it is the Son of God himself who is overseeing all of that. He is seeing it along, and he is seeing it to a culmination. He is seeing it to a conclusion. Not only does he know the future, but he determines the future. So as a Christian, we do not think that history is meaningless or that history even is cyclical, although there are cyclical aspects to it. We think this, that actually history is going along in a way in which it is being overseen by God himself so that it comes very purposefully and very decidedly to the ultimate objective that he has in mind. Well, there's a lot we can learn from history. In fact, just as an aside, but it will lead us into what I finally want to get to, is that some of the preachers in the book of Acts used history a lot in their sermons. I don't know if some of you Christians, maybe if you've ever noticed this, but I was looking at this recently and I was quite taken by it. Peter in Acts chapter 3, he preaches and he starts to recount the history of the nation of Israel. And he says, the point that he really wants to make is that history has a huge plot twist. That's what we were thinking about last night. And he starts going through all of the different things that had happened in the history of the nation of Israel. And then he gets, but what happened was when God gave his Holy One, his Just One, you took him and you crucified him. So the Messiah that historically you had been waiting for all along, when he actually came, in the biggest plot twist ever known to man, you took him and you crucified him. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, just four chapters later. He's preaching now. And what he's not interested in showing that their history has a huge plot twist, but what he wants to show is that there is a very decided trajectory to history as far as humankind is concerned, and that is downward. And he starts to show the privilege that they had and the decisions that they took and the mistakes that were made all the way along the way to the point that he gets to that where they took the Savior and again, they crucified him. Not only did Stephen preach from history and Peter, but Paul preached from history as well. He goes the other way around. He says, I want you to see that there is a grand theme to history, or there's a grand target to history, if you like, from God's perspective. And he builds the story up. And he starts from where we were, and he goes along the different stages and phases of Israeli history. And then he gets to the point where he says, the point was this, that God raised for himself a Savior. And in each of those cases, that climax is the highest point, if you like, or the lowest point, depending on what your perspective is. It is, at least this point, the pivot point or the hinge point of the whole of history. Now, I do want to get that across. Calvary is the hinge point of all of history. It started with a creation, a man placed in a creation by God himself. It will end with a judgment, as we'll see later. But the central point of all of history from the biblical perspective is the crucifixion of the Son of God upon the cross outside the city of Jerusalem in around 33 to 36 AD. That is the center of it. That is the pivot point. That is where all of history looks forward to, and it's where all of history so far looks back to. And actually, when that garden was created, God had a cross in view. because he wanted to redeem for himself a people for himself. And that judgment looks back to the cross, to Calvary. Why? Because it's Calvary where our destiny is determined. Our eternal destiny is not determined on a day that we appear in heaven through pearly gates or whatever it may be. That doesn't happen. That is not when it is determined. It is determined in what we do with Jesus, which is called the Christ, who was crucified upon the cross at Calvary. Well, the question then is, where do we go from here? We've seen what history is. And we've seen that history is not just meaningless, it's got a target, it's got a destiny in mind, that God is overseeing it, God started it, God will end it, and he's carrying it along through his Son. Well, when Paul preached in Athens, the first thing that he wanted to say in response to his preaching and the idolatry that he saw and the solution that he gave them was this, that they must repent. This was where we ended last night. That in order to have God's solution, in order to have God's salvation, in order to have that hope, that confident assurance of what has been promised will come to pass, we must repent of our sins and receive the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as our own personal Savior. Well, the question that we ask is, well, why did he want to preach that? Why could Paul just not say, look, this has all been done now, all we have to do is just live our best and carry on? Well, the fact of the matter was this, that he was preaching to them Jesus and his resurrection. Here was a man now who was in glory, that had been crucified, but now he was back in heaven, having risen again from the dead. And it was because of this gospel, Jesus and the resurrection, that God is now commanding us to repent. Why? Well, the times of their ignorance, of their foolishness, when they were offering idolatry, when they were offering idols and sacrifices to gods that they didn't know if they existed, and they were building up their idols and their metal idols and all the rest of it, the time, he says, the time of that foolishness has now gone. Why had it gone? It had gone because Paul had come and preached the truth to them. And he had opened their eyes to what the gospel really was. You know, I can't help think that there's a reality with that for all of us. Is that, you know, we could say, we can claim that if we've never heard the gospel, we've never heard the Christian message, that really we don't have any responsibility towards it. That's not true. But we could claim that. They couldn't claim it now. Christ and his cross, most importantly his resurrection, had been declared. They were now aware of it and were accountable. The gospel makes us accountable before God. And we saw this at the end of our meeting last night and the end of chapter 17 of Acts, where there were three groups. There were a group that said, I believe. Dionysius, the wonderfully named Dionysius, so wonderfully named I can't even say it. Dionysius and his friend Damaris. And then there were a group that said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And they went away, and I don't know if they came back again, but they went away. And then there were a group which just outright mocked the resurrection. Don't you know that we're following the scientific method. We're naturalists. We cannot believe in miracles and resurrection. Show us the evidence. Well, I went through the evidence last night from 1 Corinthians, 514 people in total that saw the risen Christ. And says Paul, for good measure, he says half of the people of the 500 that saw him at once, they're still alive today. Go and ask them. And whether they did go and ask them again or not, I do not know. But he says now, notice that little word now, now he commands everyone to repent. I want to emphasize that word now because that is now. I was talking last evening about aspect when you're reading the Word of God, that you must understand aspect. That is, you must put yourself in the mind of the person that's reading and work out, does that mean, is it relevant now or is it speaking about the time that he was speaking about? And we were seeing last night that that was about the time that he was speaking about. But this word now is a continuing word, and it will continue until the final judgment. It will continue, broadly speaking, again, you Christians are picking me up on the details. Broad brushstrokes, there is a final judgment coming, but there is this period which is defined by this word now. And that now is otherwise described by Paul in the Gospels as the day of salvation. It is a day of opportunity. It is the day when God invites us to repent, to turn, and to receive his Son. It is the day when God says there is opportunity in the gospel. But it is this point in history, and it has been continuing for about 1960 to 90 years so far, from the crucifixion of his Son to this very day. But I do want to warn you of this, from this verse, that it is not a now that will last forever. It will come to an end. Because this verse says, now repent. Why? Here's the purpose clause in verse 31. Because he has appointed a day when he will judge the world by that man, Jesus, and his resurrection. So we need to get this straight in our minds. There is still opportunity, and that is why we convene these meetings and why we explain what Christianity is, because we do believe it to be true on the authority of the Word of God. So there is, according to the Word of God, there is a period which some of you will know as the Day of Grace. Oh, I'd love to go into just a little detour into God's grace, but I don't have time. I'm watching that clock. God's grace, his unmerited favor towards us. He didn't need to, but he did, because we are the object of his love. We are his creation. He showed his love to us. He sent his Son so that we might be saved. But he's appointed a day. That now will continue on until that day comes to an end. The Lord Jesus explained it in his very first sermon in his hometown. It's very difficult to preach in your hometown sometimes, I'll tell you that. And he turned up in his hometown one day, and he said, and he started to preach. He read from the Bible. He stopped at a very important point. He stopped at the point where it said, now is this published for you. This is, and I'm paraphrasing, this gospel. And he had been through the wonder of the gospel, that it heals the brokenhearted and it binds up the wounds of the bruised and it brings salvation to the downtrodden and to the oppressed. He went through all of this. And they said, now is this day. You know, he was quoting from Isaiah. And in Isaiah, there's another little thing that comes on at the end of it, and it says, and then the judgment. He's speaking about how that God will deal with all those that have rebelled against him. But the Lord Jesus stopped at that point. The reason he stopped was this, was that he added his comment, which was, actually, the day for that is now. And it has not changed, but it will change. Because, we have read this, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That day has been described for us in the reading from Revelation 20. That day is referred to as the great white throne. When the dead, small and living, the great, small and great, the dead and living, the great of history, and the non-entities of history. You might think of yourself as a non-entity. It doesn't matter. In terms of Revelation 20, every one of us that has refused the gospel will be before God. And at that point, the books of life will be turned open and we will be judged. That is to tell us this, that there will be degrees of judgment, there will be degrees of punishment. They will be turned open and then they will be compared to one book. That is the book of life. And if a name is not found written in that book, says the word of God, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Now you say this, why? Why? Well, that's where we go on, and I want you to notice some things that God says in this chapter through his preacher Paul about this judge. He says this, first of all, he says, I want you to notice the character of his judgment. He says, he will judge in righteousness. On this appointed day, it will be an absolute righteousness. You know, from time to time, I have to make judgments. The most obvious one that I'm thinking about is in Sunday school. You've got two squabbling kids. I drive a van for Sunday school. I go and pick up some kids from the estate where we live and we take them there. And sometimes I have to stop the van and I have to deal with fights and stuff like that. Not very often, I'm glad. And I have to make on-the-spot judgments. You can tell, any parent will tell you this, you can tell in the moment after you make the on-the-spot judgment who was right and who was wrong. And you know, sometimes I get it wrong. Because the person that was wrong is kind of a bit gloaty. And the person that was wronged feels very hard done by, and the sense of injustice just washes straight over them. You can see it, and I see it from time to time. I do not make perfect judgments. There will be none of that with God. You say, why will there not be any of that with God? because God is the all-seeing, all-knowing God of eternity. Today, many judgments have been made in the courts of our land. Some of them have relied on what is referred to as incontrovertible evidence, normally DNA evidence. Do you know that there is a chance that DNA evidence can be wrong? Even though it's a small chance, there is a chance that it can be wrong. There is no chance, zero chance, that God can be wrong, because he is the all-seeing, all-knowing God of eternity. The word that we use to describe it is that he is omniscient and he is able to make a perfectly righteous judgment. There will be no brokering or bartering. There will be no negotiating. As I've said, there will be no admission interview at the pearly gates, because those who won't be in heaven will not be anywhere close to the pearly gates if they exist. They'll be at the great white throne. Because at that great white throne, which we don't know what the exact location will be, God will set up his judgment, and those that have rejected Christ and his salvation, they will be interviewed there. And there will be no speaking, there will be no representation, because Romans chapter 3 tells us that every mouth is already stopped, because God has found the whole world guilty before him. So here is the character of the judgment. It is perfectly righteous. Now you might say, that sounds arbitrary. I want to really get this across to you. Because God is all-seeing and all-knowing, it cannot be arbitrary. It can only be just, and it can only be righteous. And justice and judgment that is given for our sins on that day will be absolutely perfect, because it is God, through his Son, that is doing the judgment. The second thing I want you to notice is the channel of the judgment. The Bible says it is by that man whom he has ordained. He has given all authority to the Son to be the judge. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that in his own life. In his own teaching one day, he says, "The Father judgeth no man, but commits all judgment to the Son." Well, this is fitting, of course, because he is the one who died in order to bring us to God. It is he who we either receive or we reject. He is the answer to our need. He is the one that we receive if we're to be saved. He's the one that we reject if we walk away or say we'll hear him again on this matter. Notice the word ordained. He has been given full authority by God himself, and he carries the full backing of heaven. He is not a... In the Old Testament, there were some judges. There was somebody who came along to Moses one day. He says, "Let me do some judging on your behalf." Probably more relevantly, there was Absalom who came and sat in the gate and usurped the authority of his father and says, I'll hear your cases. He had no right to be that judge. But this man, Jesus Christ, has been given all authority to judge. He has the full backing of heaven. Because he is God, he has the character in order to be that righteous judge. But not just the channel of the judgment. Look at the certainty of the judgment. He says he has given assurance to all men in that he has raised him from the dead. So just as the resurrection is what completes the gospel and gives it its power and its truth and its capacity to save, so the resurrection is the proof that one day there will be a judgment. He has raised him again. If he was dead and just buried, he could never be judged. But he's not. He's dead and buried and risen again. And therefore, because of that, he has the power to save. Because he lives, he will judge. You know, when I think about the certainty of this judgment, I often think of a quote that was made by a man who is not one of my heroes, although I admire the work that he did, Martin Luther King. I much prefer his namesake. But anyway, that's for another time. He said this, very tellingly and very interestingly. He said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." What Martin Luther King meant was that blacks will have full rights one day, and they will be removed from their subjugated position in society, and thankfully, we have seen that, broadly speaking. But you know, with regard to the Bible, never could a truer word have been spoken. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Martin Luther King, was saying in his little statement that it bends towards, but it might not, there's a sense maybe that it won't reach it. Not with God. It will achieve justice. What about the clearance from judgment? We're back to where we were last night. Says Paul, repent. Side with God against yourself. If you don't want to be at that great white throne, if you don't want to be in that position where you are cast into judgment for all of eternity, as somebody said to me last night, and very rightly, eternity is forever. It is forever. If you don't want to be in that situation, then side with God against yourself. Flee to the one who died so that we might be free from the judgment of our sins. If you do not want to see him in his vengeance and his wrath as your judge, then flee to him as your savior. Take him as the answer to your need. Take him as your hope. There's a beautiful verse in the Bible that says this, speaking of believers, Christ, our hope. Take him. He bore the judgment on Calvary so that we don't need to bear the judgment eternally. But if we reject him and we refuse to accept that his judgment on Calvary was for our sins and in our place, then we will pay for it for all eternity. That is a tragedy, an absolute tragedy, that even today there are people who are in the prison house of hell awaiting final judgment because they heard the gospel and they rejected it. I do not say these things lightly. I say them with as much compassion as I can. Repent and flee to Christ, the one who can save you, the one who bore your judgment, so we don't need to. We read these words from 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slack. He's not negligent concerning his promise, as some men count negligence. But he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The arc of the moral universe is long. In the case of God, the arc of the moral universe is long because he wants to give us as much opportunity as we can. But I cannot tell you when that will end. For Christians who are in this meeting this evening, it could be tonight. Because the Bible tells us that before he does this final judgment, there will be a period when he will judge this world. They were the bowls and the vials and the trumpets that I was talking about. It's a period of 7 years called the tribulation. We will not be here for that. We'll be gone. Because before that period of 7 years, if anyone makes it through that, I don't know how they will, because it's a drastic period of time. Before that, says the Lord Jesus, says the Bible, when the Lord Jesus says it himself, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye might be also. We can be in heaven and we can know it if we receive the one who promised it. We should all come to repentance. But he says, but the day of the Lord, that period of tribulation and judgment, it will come as a thief comes in the night. How do they come? They don't knock on the door and tell you they're coming. They don't ring the doorbell and say, I'm here. They come secretly, and they come quickly, and they come forcibly. And that is how the day of the Lord will come, in the which, he says, listen to this, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That is how God disposes of this world. He destroys it. So, where is history heading? Back to God, ultimately. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read these words, for as in Adam we all die because of Adam's original sin that we then take part in. Even so in Christ shall all that receive Christ be made alive. He says this is how it happens. Every man in his own order. Christ goes first, afterwards they that are Christ's, when? At his coming. Then he says this, then comes the end. Then comes the end. How do we know it's the end? Because he, that is Christ, will deliver up the kingdom of God. He will hand it up to God, who is the Father. When, after which, he will have put down all rule and authority and power, all rebellion, effectively. He will have put it down. For he must reign. Our King today is in waiting. He's seated in heaven,
But there is coming a day when the Bible tells us
every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, I love that verse because I personalize it and I take it out of context. I have to admit that to you. I just love the fact that there will be universal praise. But that verse in the context is telling us that he will subdue all things unto himself. He will be the final victor. Tonight we have a gilt-edged opportunity. We have a golden chance to get right with God by receiving the one who will be the judge and take him now and say, he bore the judgment of my sins at Calvary. And know that history is heading back to God, but we will not be judged in it. We will not be victims of the righteous judgment of God, but that actually we will be taking part in a wonderful future and eternity that God has. All history is heading back to him, and it will all be headed up in his Son, the man who died for my sins at Calvary. I tell you this, you can have him this evening, and you can know that when that now ends and he comes, that you'll be with him. Which to be with Christ, as the word of God says, is far better. Now, thank you very much for listening to all of these evening talks. Apologies for going slightly over again this evening. We're very thankful. It's always good when you say that and people turn around and look at the clock surprised. So that's good. A few people did that. But thank you very much for coming and for listening and hearing us out. I will be around again at the end. If there are any questions, please feel free to ask them. We're just going to close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this evening for the certainty of the future as described by the Bible. We know that we are in our human frailty. We are scared of the future and we're scared of what might lie ahead. But we thank thee that knowing Christ, there is a certainty, a confident assurance of a promise that has been given. And we pray, our Father, that every one of us might have this confident assurance, that we might bow to the claims of Jesus Christ, the historical man who died upon the cross, who is now seated in heaven for us. We pray for thy blessing now as we part, thanking thee again for the privilege of coming, for the freedom that we have in our land. We return our thanks to thee for this, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.